I am doing Ephesians and Philemon. And for Ephesians, the author was St. Paul, and it was written somewhere around AD 60 while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. The recipient was the church at Ephesus, but possibly other churches as well. It might have been written intended to be circulated around. And the why is it was intended to explain the will and love of God as shown by Christ. For an outline, I went ahead and just used the outline that's in our Bible and kind of just fleshed that out a little bit. Starts off with a greeting. The letter is not directed to any one person or specific people other than the entire church of faithful saints at Ephesus. But he starts off giving his credentials: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He then gives the greeting of grace and peace from God. By the way, he uses grace 12 times and peace 7 times in the book. Originally, the section between 1, 3, and 14 was all one sentence. And it's been broken down when it was translated. And it's often referred to as a doxology because it tells us what God has done for us and it praises Him. And then we have the part that's kind of a prayer that the Christians may realize God's purpose and power. That's 1, 15 through 23. And he praises them and prays for them and says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And since he says, "Ever since I heard about you," it is supposed that possibly he's either speaking to a church that's grown in size, and so he doesn't know the people anymore, or that he's speaking in terms of the entire geographical area, so the letter could be used for making the rounds. Okay, and next we go into the steps toward the fulfillment of God's purpose, chapters 2 and 3. And there's the salvation of individuals by grace, chapter 2. In 2:1, Paul tells them that they were dead in their sins before receiving the grace of God. And then tells them that because of his great love for them, God, who is rich in mercy, made them alive with Christ, even when they were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then in 2:8 and 9, we have that wonderful phrase we hear quoted so often: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Paul then spells out for them that this gift from God leads them to do good works that God has prepared in advance for them to do. He spelled out here that the works do not get them grace, but the grace leads them to the works. And here we try to next we try to reconcile the Jew and the Gentile through the cross. In 2:13 he says, "You who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And Paul explains that the old covenant gave salvation for the Jews, but through the sacrifice of Jesus, the new covenant brings them, Jew and Gentile, together in Jesus. And next, he kind of follows the same theme with uniting the Jew and the Gentile in one household. Paul tells them in verse 22 that in Christ they are built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit, which I think means that they are joined together in the church and the Spirit lives within them. Follow that revelation of God's wisdom through the church. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. In chapter 1, verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles, referring to the fact that he's in prison because he did exactly what Jesus said and continued to preach the word, disregarding the threats he was receiving. And then Paul wraps up the section by explaining how the mystery of Jesus has poured out his love and forgiveness on the Gentiles also, and reveals the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities. And then we hear again in verse 3:12, "In him and through faith in him, they may approach God with freedom and confidence." He tells them not to be worried about his sufferings for them, which are their glory. And now in 3:14 through 21, Paul prays again for the people that they might know the power of and love of God. And then he goes into ways to fulfill God's purpose in the church. Talks about unity in chapter 4, 1 through 6. Calls himself a prisoner for the Lord again and encourages the church to deal with each other with love and to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he goes into maturity. And says in verse 8, he quotes Psalm 68:18 and explains that the line about Christ ascending on high means that to ascend, he had to first descend down into the depths of the earth, and on ascending, brought the captives with him. This is followed by Paul explaining that God called different people to different jobs in the church, so they should mature more in their knowledge of Christ and not be spiritual infants. And renewal of personal life. They've been told that they should live pure lives in the light of Christ and be imitators of God and live a life of love just as Christ loved them. Now he gets into personal relationships. First of all, there's just the principle overall thing, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But then he goes into how husbands and wives should deal with each other. Wives are called to love their husbands and submit to them, but husbands don't get off easy. They're told to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. One of the Bibles I was looking in was King James. Instead of saying wives respecting the husbands, it said something about wives fearing the husband. But I guess we've politically correctized that and got rid of that. Okay, and next it talks about the relationship between parents and children. And Paul explains the fourth commandment a little bit to them and follows that with how fathers should treat the children. They should not exasperate them, instead train and instruct them in the Lord. And then he goes into the relationship between slaves and masters. And slaves are told to do their work whether the master is watching or not. And masters are reminded that they have a master as well who cares how they treat their slaves. And then in chapter 6, 10 through 11, or 10 through 20, excuse me, Paul encourages the church to arm themselves with God and his power to join in the fight against Satan. I'm going to come back to that again in a little bit. And then he goes to a conclusion and a final greeting where he tells them he's sending Tychicus to give them the details of how he is and what he's doing. And Tychicus will also help encourage the church, and he closes with a blessing. Okay, and for key verses, I liked 1 through 4, chapter 1, verse 4, excuse me, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. 2, 8 through 10, that's the biggie. I always love that one. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Chapter 4, 1 and 2, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Then 4:11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And then chapter 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The contemporary applications for faith. I think the thing to remember is that grace is a gift from God, but that the gift requires us to love one another, especially those who might be a little bit more difficult to love, and that we are called to put on the full armor of God, so we need to study the Word and pray, because the evil one is still with us, but now he comes to us through much more subtle avenues than traditional ways. Now it's through society telling us that acquisitions of possessions should be the driving force in our lives, and you know, other things that really aren't acceptable are acceptable. So that's what I got out of that. It was a lot of the talk about putting on the armor of God, you know, the shield of righteousness and all that. I thought that was a really, really powerful part. And as far as an addenda, all I really have is that Ephesus was the capital of the western part of Asia Minor. It was colonized by the Greeks. It had the largest theater in the world at that time. In our Bible, it says 25,000 people could be seated in the theater. Other places, I read up to 50,000. So it was
25 is correct.
25 is correct. Okay, so it's a big, big place. And it had a port. It was on a river, had a port connecting it to the Aegean Sea. And so it was a pretty booming town. Okay, and for key insights, the talk of the full armor of God reminded me that we are in the church militant and that we are in a war against the unholy trinity of sin, death, and the devil.
As you probably noticed from the study guide, a lot of the things that I am going to say probably have already been said there or by Chris, but I'd like to sort of amplify some of them a little bit. Some of the key ideas in this epistle certainly are those that I mentioned in the study guide, namely the idea of the body, the building, and the bride. Those are three key images that Paul uses in writing to the Ephesians. Probably the dominant one is that of the body. The church is the body of Christ. And I mention that in the context that Colossians seems to have been written very soon after Ephesians was written. And Colossae, as you'll hear from the report soon, was a little bit to the east of Ephesus. And in that particular epistle, the headship of Christ is focused on more. See, the church has a body and it has a head. But in Ephesians, the focus is more on the body of Christ, namely the nature of the church. Whereas in Colossians, the focus is more upon who is the head of the church, namely Christ, and therefore focuses more upon the doctrine of Christ, whereas this one, Ephesians, focuses more on what the church is and what the church should be and could be. So besides the body imagery, I'd mention the idea of a building imagery, and we have that in chapter 2, I do believe, if I follow my notes correctly here. Maybe it's not in chapter 2. I'm in the wrong book. That's why I'm having a problem finding it. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it is in chapter 2. We are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the church is seen as a building with foundations. And the foundations, of course, are comprised of the apostolic and prophetic teachings of the Scriptures, the Old and New Testament, as we would refer to it today. And Jesus Christ is a cornerstone of both. In the Old Testament, of course, there is the expectation for the coming Messiah, the fulfillment of the promise. In the New Testament, we see that there is a referring back to the Old Testament to show how the Messiah fulfills those expectations. And so then, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So this idea of the indwelling Spirit that Romans focuses on so heavily is also found here in these verses in Ephesians. And the third B, the bride picture, is developed toward the end of the book. You know, the church is perceived to be the bride of the Christ. And that is in connection with the table of duties. As Chris explained, there's the relationships are mentioned between various groups, wives and husbands, master and slave, children and fathers, and so forth. But when the duties between wives and husbands are spoken of, the comparison is made to a Christ and the church. You know, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, so, you know, husbands are to love their wives. Verse 32 of chapter 5 speaks about that great mystery, and the great mystery is Christ and the church. And speaking of mystery, this occurs several times in the letters of Paul, the great mystery. 3 verse 6 probably is a good reference to that if you want to check your Bible verse on that. The idea that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, to you, that's not very exciting news because you've known all along that God loves Gentiles, because I think probably almost all of you are. If not all of you. But in those days, this was great news, certainly to the people of Jerusalem. you know, that the Gentiles should be considered equals to the Jews. This is a great mystery that Paul, more than anyone, unfolds and develops as he goes on his mission journeys. And so that's a great contribution he can make beyond that which the pillar apostles were able to make, as they were focusing primarily upon their own race, which of course they did so with very good effect. But Paul reaches out to the Gentiles and develops this mystery, starting with Abraham, who was called to faith even before he was circumcised, before he became identified with, well, of course, his offspring, who also were under the covenant of circumcision. So there is a unity, as chapter 4 points out, a unity. The ideal church is together. The ideal church is one, and the wall of partition has been broken down. The wall that Paul talks about, of course, with the Ephesians has to do with Jew-Gentile divisions, but the walls that we have today obviously are on other bases, and you can describe the kinds of divisions that might be contemporary among us. Well, there should be no divisions is a point that Paul is making. I don't believe I have a whole lot else to say. Let me just check my notes here to see if I've left out something important. Yes, I have. I would like to direct your attention briefly to chapter 6. This is one of the true identifying images for Ephesians. I don't think anywhere in Pauline literature do you have a description of the whole armor of God as you have in 6:11 and following. And the one point I would like to make, and you can see what the different parts of the armor are, they're all there in the interest of gospel ministry, of outreach, and of keeping people in the faith. But who is the enemy? Why should we put on the armor? Well, the enemy quite obviously is the devil. And when Paul speaks, as he does in a number of his epistles, encouraging us to fight the good fight, to fight the fight of faith, you know, he's not talking about fighting against fellow human beings. He is fighting against the foe that would seek to have us go to hell, namely the devil, who by his tricks and wiles pulls out every stop that he can in order to trip us up and to bring us down. So we are not contending against flesh and blood in verse 12, we are told, but against the principalities, against the powers of world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts and wickedness in heavenly places. That's why we need the whole armor of God. And there, of course, you have described the various pieces of the armor of a typical Roman soldier. Now, it is suggested that perhaps Paul knew very well what a Roman soldier would wear, because when he was imprisoned, he probably had a good view of them from time to time as they were guarding him, and guarding him probably rather loosely because he had a lot of freedom according to Acts 28. But the armor of God is something spiritual, not material, but he could draw upon the material picture in order to stress and develop the idea of the spiritual as he does here. Well, that's about all that I plan to say about Ephesians, truly one of the great epistles stressing the unity of the church as the body of Christ. And we will develop the idea of the headship of Christ with another epistle later. And after the break, we'll take up Philemon, if that's okay with you. So you get to talk to both sides of the class, the early side and the later side. But thank you, Chris. And